And I'm going to be preaching on God's promise not to judge the world. Genesis chapter 8. Starting at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rains from the heaven was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 12th month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the sixth month and first year in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second day, month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for the lessons from the life of Noah. Thank you that he's a saint, a hero of the faith. You've given to him to us as an example of patience. Also, thank you that in the way that you use human examples and human types like David and Noah and Moses, that he points forward to Christ. As imperfect as he was, he points forward to Christ and teaches us about Christ. So help us to follow our great deliverer, who was buried, who died, was buried, rose from the dead, and was shown to witnesses and ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father of you. Just thank you for your grace and your mercy and your power that leads us to salvation and saves us from our sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So far in, to just recap chapter 8, towards the beginning of the chapter, we see that Noah had been in the ark. This has been a while now. And after God shut Noah in the ark, we can gather that there was a period where Noah felt distant from God, or God didn't speak to him. And he had to have been concerned. It had to be terrifying, floating up in that ark with those animals, not knowing if he'd ever see dry ground again. And we see in the beginning of chapter 8 these words that, but God remembered Noah. And we saw how you see this type of language throughout Scripture where it seems like God forgets, but then he remembers his people, and we feel his presence. He was there the whole time, and the lesson for us really is that he was there the whole time. But there's also these special times where we're comforted, he knows what we need, and he helps us to feel his presence. And then we went off into a series of sermons on wind, which that word wind also can tie into spirit. And it's the same word for the Holy Spirit, used for the Holy Spirit. So we talked about the way that wind represents the work of the Holy Spirit, the hand of God in this world, power of God. And then we talked about the prudence of Noah, that God, even though God spoke directly to Noah at many points, Noah wasn't exempt from, he wasn't excluded from having to use some wisdom and discernment. So he goes through this process of deduction to figure out that it's safe to go out of the ark, and of course God confirms that, but he used much the same process that we should use in with wisdom trying to make decisions. We don't always need to hear a direct word. In fact, I don't know that we do hear that direct audible word from God, but oftentimes when the word of God is not spoken, we are to use wisdom and to work through these things in a logical way that honors God. And then we've talked about sacrifices. We've talked about how this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise. And it wasn't that God delighted, because this sacrifice, like all the sacrifices, points forward to Christ. In Ephesians, Paul refers back to and uses this imagery of Christ being a sweet-smelling savor to God in his sacrifice. And so people, unbelievers, have used that to impugn the word of God and say, oh, well, it's just cosmic child abuse and those kind of things. But what we saw is that God is not delighting in the torture of his son, but in what his son's sacrifice accomplished, the faithfulness of his son, and how he was glorified and the son was glorified through the work of the cross in procuring a bride, and now the basis of our glorifying God and praising him for all eternity is on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So we saw that the basis of this sacrifice is blood, because we cannot come to God and praise him and glorify him apart from the blood of Christ. So we need that blood for us to give ourselves up as a living sacrifice to him as well. And last time we talked about clean versus unclean. And basically it was just a picture that, you know, the unclean animals tended to be animals that crawled, creeped, what we'd call creepy crawly things. Things that tend to be on the dirtier side, scavengers, etc. So there was a picture there of moral separation, of the Jewish people being separated from the surrounding nations and their moral filth, their wickedness. And we saw how in the New Testament we are called to that same, it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. So we as the people of God, we are free to eat these different foods. They were a picture of the separation of Gentile and Jew. Now all are coming into the kingdom, but there is a sense in which we are to be separate and distinct. So when we look at these laws, they're a lesson for us too, that we can't just do everything that the world does. We can't run away with them and their sins and their evil, but we have to be a separate and pure people, morally pure before God. So now today I'm going to cover this part about the God's promise. So God in verse 21 specifically, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So in response to Noah erecting this altar and offering a sacrifice. Now it's instructive, because Noah brought on the ark with him seven pairs of clean animals, and those were the animals that he would have been able to eat because they were clean, and the only animals that he could sacrifice. But you see, his priority is the first thing that he does in coming off the ark is, and we don't know where these commands came from, but he's honoring God's. There had obviously been some teaching or command passed down to offer such sacrifices. The first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is reestablishes this public worship of God, this public proclamation of thanksgiving and glorifying, even just to his family. And we see that, so he reestablishes public worship, And we see God's response, that God actively responds. Now, when we get into these difficult conversations about predestination and sovereignty and all these things that the Bible extensively treats on, and we still have tend to have questions, one thing we should never do is overcomplicate this type of thing in our mind. God responds to prayer. God responds to, we're told Elijah was an example of prayer, a man of like passions as us, and God closed the heavens as a result of his prayers. God responds to prayers. We, as finite human beings, have a hard time understanding God because he is infinite, he's outside of time and space and matter, and we're not really supposed to necessarily fit that big concept in our brain. There's aspects that we should. But what we need to not overcomplicate these passages to the point that, yes, God knows all his works from the foundation of the world. He knows the end from the beginning because he's God. But God, he really does respond. When we pray, or when we worship God, when we offer up thanksgiving and glorify God, and God responds, that's a real response. As far as we're concerned, as human beings, from our perspective, that's real. And so we shouldn't diminish that or overthink that or anything like that, but realize here that Noah's act of reestablishing public worship really and truly resulted in God's delight in that offering and his promise, his covenant to not judge the world. We're going to talk about that judgment, the type of judgment that it is, a worldwide judgment like the flood. So we can thank Noah that we live in a world where, while there are localized judgments, there are nations that are overturned because of sin. Sin is a reproach to any people. There are individuals that are overturned. There are plagues that overtake certain areas of the globe. There are localized events and even widespread events, but there's nothing on the scale. We will never have to experience anything on the scale of Noah's judgment in that same way. As a result of Noah's offering and God's response to it. So God gets the glory, but we also see the importance of prayer, the importance of worship as well. It's interesting, this word, the pleasing aroma, the word pleasing has connotations of satisfaction, a pleasingness, but it also has the connotations of rest. There's a sense in which there's a peace, there's a affecting of rest, of peace between God and man through the blood of Christ that pointed forward to. I am going to preach more extensively because I want to flesh out in probably my next sermon, I want to flesh out how practical our understanding of man's fallen nature is, and where it can go if we hold to a view that rejects that fallen nature. What are the practical implications of holding to what the Bible teaches here and in other places about man's fallen nature, and what happens if we just push that aside and reject it? So I'm gonna dig into that more, but I do want you to see that there's kind of two parallel passages, and it presents a problem. So look for the problem here as we go through these passages. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood. We see that things have eroded to the point that it's basically Noah and his family. Wickedness is widespread. Genesis 6, chapter 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we see that a parallel passage to our passage today, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is a description of, in a sense, the state of man's heart, but especially when what we would call common grace, there's a restraining grace at work in the world. This world is a much better place than it would be if given over to our sinful desires, because a God actually actually actively hold sinners back. The reason that there's people that are wonderful neighbors that are completely godless, while we can give them, we can be thankful for them specifically, we also need to give glory to God, because if it wasn't for the active restraining hand of God in the hearts of men and even in the working of nations and justice, this world would just go to hell in a handbasket to a greater extent, to a more rampant extent than it has and does. But also there's this work of the influence of Christianity, the influence of godliness, and when that dies out, that light starts to flicker, wickedness just becomes unbounded, and God withdraws that common grace as men flaunt their sin. And so that was the time before the flood, was a time where wickedness had existed in the hearts of men before that, but basically the lid is coming off of sin, the covering is coming off, the restraint is coming off, and God decides to judge the world. So we see that before the flood, and back to our text, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So these are pretty descriptive passages between the first one and this one. The heart, the intentions of heart continually wicked. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it's not like we're born good, because there's this neutral theory. We're born good, and then the environment affects us, and we start to do bad things and sin because of things outside of ourselves. No, man's heart is evil from his youth. From the youngest age, the intentions of our heart are not good, because we do have what we would call a sin nature that affects and taints and poisons everything, even the seemingly good things that come out of us. So can you guys see the challenge here with these two verses? Does anybody see? Because God basically points to the wickedness, the rampant wickedness, and decides to judge the world. And then in this last verse, this is the acknowledgement of the wickedness of man from his youth is the grounds for mercy. So the question is, why in one case does God look to the sinfulness of man and leading to a worldwide flood? And then now, why is it given as an explanation for God's gracious mercy? So I'm going to cover how do we wade through that. God acknowledges in both cases the wickedness of man, and then in one case he brings a worldwide flood, in the next case he gives it as an explanation or reason for his mercy. Now, I want to be clear that God here does not make a truce with wickedness. God does not make a truce with wickedness or evil or injustice or unrighteousness and say, I'm going to lay off because you guys are just wicked. There's not going to be any more punishment. I actually want to establish the opposite. God, here's something we need to understand about God and his holiness. God is completely holy and just, and he will not let one sin, one wicked act, one evil deed, one injustice. Think about those things that make your blood boil that happened in the world, the injustice or the horrible things that evil people do to innocent, to human beings, to other human beings. God will not let one single sin slide. God never has, he can't, he is holy. Every single sin, every single injustice, every single act of unrighteousness will be punished, from the smallest thought to the greatest action. From the smallest murmuring of sin in our hearts to the greatest totalitarian dictator who kills millions of people. Every single action of sin, injustice, will be punished one way, shape, or form, whether in this world or in the world to come. And it's not, and I'll establish that here with the Heidelberg, and you guys can look into this topic more. Actually, let's go to Exodus 34:4. Exodus 34:4. So So God is repeatedly called both merciful and just in the same sentence. Merciful and just together. Exodus 34:4. So Moses cut two tables of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tables of stone, tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God's going to show him his name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So what does God show him? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. So here's a perfect example of the perfect mercy and graciousness of God, his forgiveness, yet coupled with the promise that he will by no means clear the guilty. He's not going to clear any guilt. Every sin will have to be paid for, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children and children's children to the third and fourth generations. In Heidelberg Confession, Catechism, question 9 through 11 covers this. I remember Sean covered this a while back. And the question is, but doesn't God do an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? So talking about that sin nature. The answer is no. God created human beings with the ability to keep the law. They, however, provoked by the devil in willful disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. And there's the proof text. Question 10. Question. Does God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? So here's this question of, can God overlook an offense? Now, I would say that we can, because ultimately people's sins against us aren't sins against us or sins against God. We're not God, we're not the justice keeper of the universe, so we can overlook sins, but can God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer, certainly not. God is terribly angry with the sin we were born with as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, God will punish them both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law. The whole weight of every sin is on all sinners. He will not overlook. They are cursed for every disobedience. Question 11, but isn't God also merciful? Answer, God is certainly merciful, but also just. God's justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So this is something we need to understand about God. God doesn't just, when he saves sinners, he doesn't just flippantly be like, oh, that's okay, you know, bygones are bygones. That's okay, just I'll forget about it. God never does that with sin. When an evil ruler practices injustice, God doesn't just be like, you know, man, that's it. That's the way things are. He'll be okay. No, every single sin and injustice will be punished. And God has to because of his holy nature. Of course, there's the good news, and that is that Christ for sinners has saved sinners. And Christ, God didn't lessen or loosen the standards of his law and justice and punishment for those sins when he saved sinners. Every single sin was taken to the cross. Every sin was atoned for. He died for trespasses against God's law, and he bore our sins on the tree. So that's the only way out, is to acknowledge that we owe this debt we can't pay. It has to be paid. There's no way around it. And that Jesus paid the debt fully. God didn't just wink on the cross at sin. God actually executed his full wrath on sin on his own son, who went willingly for our salvation. So when you look at the cross, when we look at the cross, we see the perfect meeting of justice and mercy. They perfectly came together without diminishing either one. There was no diminishment of his mercy, no diminishment of His mercy was all the more merciful because everything had to be accounted for, and his justice was fulfilled. So this is all in response to this idea that, well, maybe after Noah, God says, well, you know, man's sinful. I'm not going to judge man anymore. The type of judgment that's being described is a very specific type of judgment. It's a worldwide cataclysm that affects all human beings and all creatures, like the flood, and he promises that this will no longer be inflicted on the whole world. There's local floods. There's local devastations. God still overthrows nations that oppose him and shake their fists at him. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, etc. But in fact, real quick, turn to Psalm 82. To help answer this question further, is God done with his office of justice after the flood? Psalm 82. Now, I think this psalm will ultimately be fulfilled prior to or with the coming of Christ, but this takes place in history. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, it's pretty well established. If you follow through this through and you research what's being referred to, you look at other instances, he's talking about other sovereigns, lesser sovereigns, magistrates, civil leaders, rulers of nations, in their councils. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He's talking about their justice, their injustice. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is the role, this is the job of godly magistrates, of ministers, as Romans 13 talks about. The magistrate is to uphold justice, not to pervert justice, to rescue the weak, not to oppress the weak, to deliver them. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So God promises their destruction. And David here then prays for their destruction. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now we know that ultimately will be fulfilled, but God still is judging among the nations actively and has been throughout history. So God has not given up his role of judge, justice. Judgments still happen on individuals, peoples, and nations. So that's not what's intended here in this promise. The promise is that he will no longer specifically a flood, but a worldwide cataclysm of that nature, as long as the world continues, will no longer affect all creatures, all the world. Back to this apparent contradiction. The apparent contradiction is that in one case before the flood, he points to their wickedness as the reason for a worldwide flood, and afterwards he points to it as part of his reasoning for mercy in not sending a worldwide flood again. And again, in these two passages, and in this history of Noah and his flood, we see both the justice of God and the mercy of God, but we also see the sovereignty of God. God is not an abstract principle. God is not some cosmic calculation that if this is violated, that is violated, this will automatically happen. God is he's a personal God, a tri-personal God. He's personal. And so God, in his sovereignty, in his decision-making power, and we can trust that that's ultimately for good and the best decision, chose in response to the depravity of the open depravity and worsening depravity of the whole world prior to the flood to destroy the whole world. And then he's chosen after the flood in response to Noah's sacrifice and with the acknowledgement that man is inherently from his youth wicked, chose not to punish the world in such a way ever again and to show mercy. And there had to have been a fear on the part of Noah because Noah's going, man, there's been a curse on the ground, there's been a flood. What's next? You know, is this really a deliverance? And God responds and assures Noah that there's not going to be another worldwide flood. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Genesis, says, "The reason for this promise at first seems strange, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This would seem to be justification for smiting the earth rather than for promising not to do so, except for the great paradox of the love and grace of God. Here is a testimony both to what theologians call original sin and universal depravity, and also to God's redeeming mercy. Because man is helpless to save himself, his very thoughts born and nurtured in sin, he desperately needs the grace of God on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. God's salvation and blessing are received by faith. Thus, for the very reason that man is completely unable to save himself, therefore God saves him. Truly, he is the God of all grace. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and through his faithful obedience and his believing sacrifice, so have multitudes of his descendants. He did indeed comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed," which was the promise concerning Noah. God sovereignly chose, because of the worldwide nature of the depravity, the open, there was nobody righteous on earth except for Noah and his family. God chose to destroy that world that was openly flaunting itself against him and raising its fist against him. He sovereignly chose to destroy it in a worldwide fashion. And then he chose to give a promise that that same type of judgment would not come against the world again, and demonstrating his mercy, his long-suffering patience. One of the other reasons, though, why God, because if God was to judge our sin, in a sense, we'd have floods all the time because man is always sinning, and that's part of this acknowledgement. But the flood stands as a one-time event and a testimony, even now, to the justice of God. So we're to look back at the flood as a reminder of the severity of God's judgment, and it's to point us forward to the final judgment, when both the living and the dead will be judged, and everybody will be judged, all wrongs will be righted, all injustices corrected, all sin punished. That flood event, God doesn't need to continually reflood the world. That is a one-time memorial to his justice and to his mercy in saving Noah, and points forward to Christ and our redemption from the final judgment. We're going to stand before the judgment seat just like everyone else, but we're going to be clothed as believers by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. By faith, we'll be clothed with the righteousness of Christ instead of our own righteousness. If we stood in our own righteousness, we'd stand no chance. So the only way we will survive this coming cataclysm, this judgment, is in the righteousness of Christ, clothed with the righteousness that is foreign to ourselves. Henry Morris goes on to speak to this. He says, "Although there would never again be a worldwide judgment on either the ground or on all men living as long as the earth continued in its present form, there would, of course, be a perpetual testimony to both, easily seen by all men yet to come. The testimony of the curse is found in the structure of the basic laws of science, the laws of thermodynamics. The testimony of the flood is seen everywhere, in the structure of the rocks, of the earth's crustal surface, the worldwide fossil graveyard, and the universal evidence of catastrophism." We can't look at any part of the world. If your eyes are open to the concept of a global flood, we look around at geology, at the world around us, and we see the evidence of a global flood. Man's perversion and depraved nature has somehow distorted both into a system of evolution and uniformity. As Peter says, he's willingly ignorant. Nevertheless, the evidence is there, everywhere, for all who have eyes to see. God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, part of the reason that God sent a one-time global flood and promised not to do it again is it was unneeded to. It was a testimony to his who he is, his perfect demand for justice, and points forward to the final judgment. As far as uses, as far as application of this passage, Noah, in a sense, is a type of Christ. Noah, as imperfect as some of these types are, Moses, David, but Noah going through the flood waters in that judgment event and being buried and resurrected in a sense and coming out of that boat is a picture of Christ and a picture of the deliverance of mankind, the new humanity through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. And now all of us are members of his body. And he has purchased for us peace. And we see that God was pleased with that sacrifice. He accepted the peace between him and Noah and his seed. And so that's a picture of Christ and a picture of the reality that there we don't have to. Our sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice. Christ went through all that the flood represented one time for us. It will never have to be done again. And he has promised that a new heaven, new earth, and that will never be overturned again. So there's a picture of Christ in the flood, in God's promise here. We can trust that once we're in the new heaven, new earth, once we have a resurrected body, we don't have to worry for millions of years and trillions of years, whatever, eternity. We don't have to worry about a snake coming into the garden. We don't have to worry about our salvation being undermined. We don't have to worry about the need for a new redeemer, because it's perfect, we'll be in Christ, and it will all be finished. And there's that promise of God that there will be peace between us and him through Christ. And last application, like I've mentioned, the flood points as a landmark to the final judgment and is a warning. It's a sober warning. It's a serious warning to take seriously. The flood is an ongoing warning to us, caution to us to turn to Christ. I'm going to turn to Matthew 24:26. You guys can turn to Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. Now, there's a lot of debate in circles of eschatology. What does this specific... It's clear from the earlier context, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem that happened after his death in AD 70. But then some will say that this is transitioning into the final judgment, or that in the next chapter it's transitioning. So there's different views of this specific passage. Whether it is referring to the judgment that's to come when the Romans come in and surround Jerusalem and Jerusalem's ultimately destroyed, and the suddenness of that is being described, or it's looking forward to the last judgment. In a sense, that judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a kind of pregnant with meaning. It came loaded with meaning, pointing forward to the final judgment. And so either way, this points forward to the great judgment, and I'll show you how that ties in with the next chapter. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Now, we don't, regardless of the actual context of this, for every single one of us, it's pointed to man once to die, and then after this, the judgment, and nobody knows when you're going to die. You could get news tomorrow that something, your health is lost and you're going to die. If you get hit in a car wreck, anything can happen. We never know the hour of our death. So there's this coming of Christ in a sense, not that that's specifically what this is referring to, but there's a sudden, we don't know. It's going to happen to every one of us. We're going to die. And we're going to be visited by death and to stand before Christ. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. So here's the practical side, and I think it has ongoing application to us, regardless of the specific application that we take of this text. There's this principle here for us to stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect. Obviously, there's been sermon after sermon preached about people who, in more of a Christian culture, are like, well, you know, I'm going to live in sin for a while, and I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Savior at some point, you know, when I'm ready and when I'm done with that, and I've enjoyed things for a while. And of course, we know that that's foolish, but every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, we don't tend to live as if we could be visited by death, that we could have to stand before Christ at any hour, but that is true for every single one of us when it comes to our life. So we're to prepare ourselves, we're to live for Christ, we're to every breath is to be for Christ. And then in chapter 25, 31, here definitely, any question we have on that passage, now we come to the last judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and I'm actually going to stop there. But then, and go on, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on to talk about their lack of practical Christianity and fruit in the Christian life. And it ends with, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this judgment, the second coming of Christ, the flood points forward to. So we don't need, God doesn't punish the world over and over and over with cataclysmic events after cataclysmic events. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering. But he sovereignly chose the flood of Noah's day, especially given the open depravity of the people in the whole world at that time, and the lack of any restraining force of the church or righteousness other than Noah and his family. He chose that as a monument to his justice to point forward to this day when Christ will separate sheep from the goats and all will be judged. So the flood and all the evidence of flood around us is a sober warning to turn to Christ, to live for Christ, to walk in Christ, to grow, to be fed by the word, to be fed by Christ, and to continue in the faith. It's a sober warning that we would be found not living our own life and thinking, well, you know, I'll live for myself, and then, yeah, Jesus, yeah, Christianity, but that we would die as Christians and stand before him. Let's pray. Lord, just pray for, thank you that Christ, that Noah in the ark is a picture of Christ, that he died in, like Noah was in the belly of the ark. Christ died and was buried and rose for us, and that the judgment, because of his work, that we will, like Noah, in Christ, the judgment waters will pass over us and around us, but will not touch us. We thank you that we're hidden in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, united to Christ. I pray that if anyone is of a hardened heart who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would believe on him and be saved. I pray that you would convict them of their sin of hardness of heart and distance. Help them not to vainly name the name of Christ. Help us all to turn from sin. And just thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for this picture of the final judgment that warns us and helps us to warn others. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.